We all love to have fellowship in the sense of chit-chat, though, of course, that's a long way removed from what fellowship is really all about, isn't it? Fellowship is partnership in a job and commitment to the job. However, social contact is a lovely thing. As iron sharpeneth iron, you know, if you're sharpening something, so does the face of a man his brother. It's a lovely thing. However, we must keep going on with the work, mustn't we? And be sure to leave time for that. Now, was there anything... this sounds a little bit arrogant. Was there any question left over that we should be addressing? All right, Jim McKendrick. Scotsmen always seem to have questions, don't they?
Actually, I just wanted to remind you not to duck out of Bruce Collins' question about the end of Joel, about the chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 and 30, and you said we were going to answer that when we got to Amos.
Oh, what is the portion in Joel?
Chapter 2, verses 28 to 31. And the question was that the millennium or... tribulation period.
Well,
you were going to tie that in with Amos, and didn't want you to go back to it.
I think in many of our questions we actually did that. I wouldn't want to pinpoint. I'm getting mixed up here. I wouldn't want to pinpoint. I don't like to hear very dogmatic statements that cement something into a box. We have a lot to learn, and it takes grace to say, I'm sorry, I don't know. Now we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand everything. But my understanding would be that in the last days, of which, by the way, Pentecost, as James shows from Acts 15, was just a kind of a foreshadowing of that, in the last days, I would feel that it would be before or at the introduction of the millennium, when there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God, possibly the remnant, if you will, but it's a time of blessing. I don't think it can be during the tribulation and the destruction, but when all the destruction is cleaned up, the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, Satan is let out of the... Satan is put into the pit, into the abyss, and I believe that there will be a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God introducing the millennium. Now, somebody may have something to say that would question that, contradict it, narrow it down, and provided we don't take up too much time on it, I would be quite willing for that to be taken up. What do you think yourself, Jim, before our brother here is going to...
I was just referring back.
That sounds logical to me. I had never really given it that much thought. It sounds very logical.
I think it's the last days of the earthly...
The last days in the Jewish thinking of the last days is usually connected with the millennium.
And then
when they say the last days, that's what they're talking about.
It brings in the kingdom in all its fullness.
The kingdom in all its fullness,
the
which
kingdom
is the millennial
all,
reign.
Yes. And, of course, over the kingdom will be a David in the tabernacle of David, of whom the little David was only a foreshadowing. This is a good word to you younger Christians, maybe getting your feet wet in these things. The word foreshadowing, and it occurs in a lot of places. Elijah and John the Baptist, as a young brother mentioned to me here, bringing that up. There again you have a foreshadowing, and I believe that there will be another one before Christ in at his second coming. There are all kinds of foreshadowings. They're not fulfillments. but they're partial fulfillments that show us a little picture. Now, this is what it's going to be like at the last. It's not the last, but it's a little. And so Pentecost was, too. It was a time of great blessing. It was also, of course, the mark of doom to Israel, because God had said, I will speak to you in a people of a tongue that you won't understand. I will speak to you in a people of a strange language. And I believe that that was in part fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, and it was a signal to them. Think of it this way. Christ said, if I do not leave you, the Holy Spirit won't come. While I'm on earth, the Holy Spirit will not come. Right? If I go, I will send him. Now, the Holy Spirit came in a way then that couldn't be denied. He came in visible form, flame of fire. Right again? Nobody could deny this. Nobody could deny that the fact that men were speaking in miraculous tongues, perhaps in a way that was never again renewed. There were tongues, of course, in 1 Corinthians, but this was a very special thing. We do hear them speak in our dialects, because there were men of Arabia there, but there were half a dozen different dialects in Arabia. But they were not only speaking in the same tongues, but actually in the same dialects of the people. There are two words used there, a tongue and a dialect. Now, all of this, of course, was a sign of doom to Israel, because they said, this man is a disturber, this man is a blasphemer, this man is not God, this man is a liar. And we sealed his tomb, his disciples stole him away, he didn't rise from the dead. Well, then where did the Holy Spirit come from? He said, if I don't go, he won't come. So he did come. Wasn't that a proof that Christ had gone into the glory? Now, Peter says, him hath God raised up. And it says, when they heard this, they were pierced, not pricked like a thorn. They were pierced to the heart. Why? Because if the one they murdered was really alive, they were going to have to face him, weren't they? I mean, if you murdered a man and the thing got into court, and it were possible nowadays for a man like that to be raised, it would be one thing if they brought a skeleton and said, here he is, here's the bang on his skull, here's all the proof your fingerprints are found. No, no, Christ is alive, and if he is alive, then he is the judge of all. And that hit them like a bolt from above. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then he said, save yourselves from this untoward, this stubborn, this perverse generation. Didn't say save yourselves from hell. You have to dissociate yourselves from the people who murdered him. That's one of the first messages in the New Testament on the doctrine of separation. You can't be Christ and be identified with his murderers. You can't be part of the bride of Christ and running around with those who spat in his face. A bridegroom wouldn't like that. There's a clear-cut thing here. Save yourselves from this perverse generation who murdered him. And immediately, those who believed were baptized. Baptism was a declaration. Baptism was upon confession of faith. Baptism was a death out of the old nation and into a new kingdom. And it is not, I repeat, not to be connected merely with coming into the assembly. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized somewhere in the desert between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. I don't know exactly where. Neither do you, so don't ask me. Was he received into the assembly then? No. His baptism was a confession of faith. Because, of course, he would be coming with a great retinue of servants and coaches and interpreters. And this man was the minister of finance. You call him the secretary of what? Secretary of the treasury. And before all these people, this prince of the blood, because he wouldn't have been in that position had he not been in those days related to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He probably was related to the royal family. Now here he is dying in front of all these men. It's a separation. It's an act of confession of faith. So too often we associate this. You know, you get baptized, that's you into the meeting. It's a confession of faith. People may be baptized and not feel happy about coming into our fellowship at all for the present, and I think we should baptize them anyway upon confession of faith. At least that's my view of it. Now,
I have a few questions on the...
Oh, test. A few.
from Joel,
yes.
2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward. What that means, afterward. And then as it goes on in the passage, it says, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions.
Mm-hmm.
As to if there's any biblical precedence as to why that should have stopped. And what scriptures do you use to say that this will occur again at the beginning of the millennium?
Well, the very fact that he says afterward, verse 27 says, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. In other words, if you turn back to me, there will be a time of blessing. But there is a long-range prophecy beginning now. And it doesn't stop where you stopped. It goes on to, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. Would you say those would continue today too? You see, I think we have to see that from a restoration of Israel upon confession of their sin and entering into a time of blessing is, again, I have to use the word, a foreshadowing of a great day yet to come, when Israel will recognize her sin, will confess that she made a mistake and murdered the Messiah, and will enter into a blessing of which these blessings and these signs and symbols are only a foreshadowing. So he jumps from present restoration to final national restoration, as in the millennium when Israel is brought into it. And I think you'll find that in almost all the prophets, that we'll see it again and again, and probably your question will be more, you'll find an answer to your question from other prophecies as well, because here he said, if you repent, blow the trumpet in Zion, back at verse 15 of your chapter, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, weep and howl for your desolations and everything that you've done, confess your sin, O Lord, give not thy heritage to reproach, that the Gentiles should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? We're in disgrace, we're in dishonor. Then the Lord was jealous, verse 18, for his land, and pitied his people. Now there's a day when this will be shown in all its fullness away in the future. I believe the remnant of Israel will see all this fulfilled in them. And when there will be a national blessing such as Israel has never enjoyed at any time before, this temporary restoration to God, because they needed it later, is only a picture of the final great national restoration. Think of even Isaiah 53. We preach the gospel from it, and we're right in doing so. But I believe that that's what Israel will say in a day yet to come. We thought that he was only getting what he deserved. We turned our faces away from him. We saw no beauty in him that he should be desired. We thought he was just getting exactly what he deserved, that he was being punished by God. That's what we thought. But it was for our iniquities. It was for our transgressions. This is what Israel is going to say in a past time. We were all wrong about this. We thought that he was just one of these cheap talkers, that he was a stirrer up of sedition and so on, and that he got what he deserved. But now it's revealed to them, and the wording in Hebrew, I understand, is not so much he was wounded for our transgressions, but it was for our transgressions that he was wounded, not his own. It was for our iniquities that he was crushed. And by the way, wounded there doesn't mean, you know, just a bullet put through your hand or something. Wounded means pierced through. That's what he suffered. And bruised doesn't mean, you know, you hit your hand, oh, I got a bit of a bruise there. It means crushed. It was for our iniquities that he was pierced. It was for our transgressions that he was crushed, and the Lord made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. That will be fulfilled then. I believe that the Lord's Prayer will be too, by the way, or the disciples' prayer. Israel is yet going to say, you know, deliver us from trial, tribulation, if you will. Give us our daily bread in this, and then they come to the point, for thine is the kingdom. But they said before, we will not have this man to reign over us. He's not the king. We want a real David. We want a real king. But now they're going to say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And then they say, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as is done in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Israel. I believe in repentance. Now, we can say that prayer. I can give a wonderful address on that, you know, of our experience, the heart that should be in us if we take that syllable by, as we take that sentence by sentence and phrase by phrase. I think we can have a wonderful, wonderful devotional talk on that, but that's a foreshadowing of it. But the reality of it, I believe, yet lies ahead of us. So that's the difference between a foreshadowing, a partial fulfillment, and the final and total fulfillment in a day yet to come.
Two more yet to go. Larry and Mr.
Carr. All right.
I just wanted to comment that the things that are prophesied in Joel 2:28 through 32 never did happen. And I think Bill said his question was, what indication is it that these things would stop?
Mm-hmm.
But they never did happen in the first place.
No.
I
don't think, in adding just to your comment, with which I entirely agree, I don't think that this has any reference to, for example, the gift of tongues as it was performed later on, even in the Acts, because even when Corinthians was written, it was obviously a viable and operative gift, though with the completion of the canon, this passed. Okay, go ahead, Larry.
Hmm. Just that the things that were referred to there, Joel does not mention in that sense, you know, that gift of tongues. There was no deliverance at that point that's mentioned in Joel 2:32. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Even after Pentecost, the nation was still under the Roman bondage. There were no signs, obviously, that were mentioned there that would occur in verses 30 and 31. And the Spirit was not poured upon all flesh.
Yeah.
There were only a few in the sense of that pouring out at Pentecost.
Right.
So the things that are mentioned here have yet to take place. And if you back up to verse 27, because he says it shall come to pass afterward, after what? You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
So the indication there is that when he is in the midst of Israel and owned as the Lord their God, which obviously is looking forward
to the future.
To the future. After that blessing takes place, then these blessings that are prophesied will in their fullest occur.
Thank you. I agree. And notice that in the very last words of that chapter where you read, it speaks of, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Go ahead, Ron.
So there's no inference to Pentecost there at all. In Joel, no. Peter simply used it as support, charge, and rebel against him. This is like that.
A foreshadowing, if you will, but not a fulfillment of it.
Not to say that this is that in the sense that this is the fulfillment of that which Joel prophesied.
Go ahead, sir.
In a more contemporary setting, you may have met this, but we can see the importance of distinguishing, making this distinction, that there's not a complete fulfillment of Joel in Acts 2. It's very evident. But I found that we can't take for granted that everybody in an assembly understands that. In this way, I remember in one assembly, maybe you've met this, that this passage was used, in particular, this phrase, and your young men and your young women shall prophesy, and they linked it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to show how that the young women should publicly take part as the young men. So, you know, it seems very, very strange, but unhappily this was a mature teacher, supposedly, in the assembly trying to put this over on us. So I just thought I'd mention that in case you haven't read it yet.
This is a glaring case of a misapplication, a misinterpretation, and a misapplication. You simply have to study Scripture in context. And the context here shows that this is after. And it's not today. And even Paul, he said, where they become, they shall vanish away. I mean, we have to face the facts of Scripture. Now, is the mic somewhere else? Yes, go ahead, brother.
I appreciate these comments on Joel, too. I'm glad I'm not the only one that has had a little problem with that, Bruce Collins. But just, and I think you can answer these with a yes or no for me. You gave us 4 days, and I must have missed something along here. The day of the Lord.
So the day of man. Man's day.
I'm sorry. Well, we start out with the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah. And the reason I ask the question is because it mentions here in verse 31, it mentions the great and terrible day of the Lord, or in Acts 2, authorized version, great and notable day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, I take it that day is a subpart of the day of the Lord. Is that right?
Yes, the day of the Lord stretches over that whole period and includes the kingdom, by the way.
Right, right. And so would this not then, the way we're defining the great and terrible day of the Lord, it'd be the great and really wonderful or notable day of the Lord, and that would not be tribulation, but that would be millennium, right?
Well, it includes the tribulation because that's the judgment part of it.
Yeah, except if you have the judgment in both cases, it says before. In both references, it's at least in the authorized version, this happens before, and Joel picks this part of the prophecy up in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that was my original problem with it.
Well, I think if you get into a lot of debate on this, we're not going to get anywhere, because it seems to me that when the church is removed, God begins dealing with earth to assert his right. I believe that's the beginning of the day of the Lord.
We won't solve it, but help me with one thing that I missed. Give me a simple definition of the day of Christ, then.
I believe that the day of Christ takes place between the rapture and the period of the tribulation.
It's a part of the day of the Lord?
No, I think it's distinct from it. It's the reward of the church.
It's the heavenly day, in other words.
That's right. Okay. It's before the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, that day, the day, and it always seems to refer to the period when Christ is above with the church, because then to put an end to, well, I said before the tribulation, it may be covering while the tribulation of the nations is starting, wars and rumors of wars, we're up in heaven with Christ. The rewards are taking place because it's only in Revelation 19 that he comes out of heaven with his bride to judge the nations and stop the tribulation.
Do you have any references that come to mind with regard to the day of Christ that we could look up?
Well,
I had the six references here, brother.
There you go.
The day of Christ, we're not using the one 2 Thessalonians 2, because most see that's the day of the Lord. It would be 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:4, and then there's 3 in Philippians. Philippians 1:6, 1:10, and 2:16. Their brothers said they're always related with the church, not with Israel.
Right. Now, does that include such terms as that day and the day?
I don't think so.
Probably. So that makes even more references to it.
Yes. Just specifically with
Christ. Yes. So, but there are others when Paul is quite obviously referring to that day. Right. Now, someone again asked me, young brother, come up and said, you didn't mention, you said there was another one, and that is the day of God. Peter refers to that, and it would seem that that refers to the new heaven and the new earth. We hasten toward the day of God. That's the final consummation of the whole thing when all these businesses are over. Now, please don't ask me who's going to be on the earth, the new earth, and who's going to be in the new heaven. Talk to some of the theologians in the back seat over there with the 15 books on the past prophets. I said I'd get you, boy. If it's a short follow-up question, yes, because we've only got now about 20 minutes before the term is over and we haven't started.
I'm just confused on the verse in Acts 2:16 where it says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I think Larry indicated that wording might be incorrect.
It's actually a very easy question. There's one more
Randy. In Acts 2:16, the wording in I have New King James, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel as to what Peter was speaking in his sermon.
In other words, Bill, you just told us what it doesn't mean. What did
you told us what it doesn't mean. What does that Joel passage mean to the church through Peter's reference? This is that which was spoken. What does it mean, then? Okay.
Well, I think my original word is as good as I can give you, a foreshadowing. This is in keeping with that which was spoken by Joel. I don't think he means this is the final fulfillment of it. We have to distinguish between a foreshadowing and a final fulfillment. And there are many, many, many of these. David is a foreshadowing of Christ in reigning in grace. Solomon is a picture of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ reigning in glory and in judgment for David. Solomon killed the people that David let live. Remember? Shimei or Shimei and all the rest of them, Joab and so on. So Solomon is a picture. Solomon is a picture of Christ reigning, a foreshadowing of Christ reigning in glory and in judgment. And so you have this all through Scripture. What happened on the day of Pentecost was not a filling full of the prophecy, a fulfillment of it. It was a foreshadowing. He said, this is that. This is in keeping with that. In other words, this is not a mock thing. It's the real thing, because we have a picture of this already in the prophecies. You see, it was going to happen. He's doing it now, and he will do it in the future.
Amen. In other words, the contrast, Bill, is they thought they were drunk. We're not drunk. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you that Joel has already prophesied that the Spirit's going to do a work. Not that it's fulfilled yet, but there's a work of the Spirit in contrast to drunkenness, and Joel himself acknowledged the work of the Spirit. And this would be an initial stage of it.
Good.
Wasn't happening all in Acts 2, the fulfillment of Joel?
No.
Spoke or the day of the Lord?
No.
How do we know that didn't occur in Acts 2.
Because the kingdom wasn't established right after it.
But you see also, just to answer your question, Bill, how many had the Spirit poured out on that day?
Whoever was present.
And how many were present?
All who were present.
How many were present?
120.
Is that the Spirit being poured out upon all
flesh?
No, you interpret all.
But, well, that's true. That's a good point. But I think what we'd have to say that if that is all that Joel spoke about, you know, that's a very limited blessing in relation
yes,
to what Joel indicated was going to happen. And Peter's defense using Joel, as Randy says, was simply to say not that these things are fulfilled in this way, because there are many other scriptures that point to when these things will be fulfilled, but simply to support the fact that even Joel himself said that the Spirit would be poured out. How can you charge a charge of drunkenness? This isn't drunkenness. Joel himself showed that the Spirit would be poured out, and in a coming day these things would occur. Although at that point, from the text, in other words, you say, how do we know these things did not take place? Which would simply be an argument from silence, which would of necessity be very weak.
But there's one other thing, though, Bill, just for a moment, and I think we need to have a cutoff point here, otherwise we're not going to get anywhere. What is said here in Joel and in others of the prophets, when this day came, the kingdom followed. If you follow this all the way through, there's the deliverance of Jerusalem and Zion. The people of the Lord and the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. In those days when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and then he speaks of gathering the nations against Jerusalem and destroying it, and a remnant being saved, and his kingdom being brought in. You shall know that I am the Lord God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, that has never been holy. There shall no strangers pass through her, that is, as armies, any more. Now, that has never been fulfilled to Jerusalem. In other words, what Joel is prophesying about is that when these things take place in their final fulfillment, the millennial kingdom will be brought in, and it hasn't been brought in yet. Now, you can discuss these among yourselves, but we really have to keep moving. Look very quickly at Obadiah. It's a very short little book, though there are a lot of things that my mother always told me that I should never talk while other people are talking. So that's why I have waited until other people stop talking before I started. Thank you. Now, Edom and its doom. Obadiah is a very short. We looked at some of the points in Amos. And in that day shall I raise up the tabernacle of David, and so on. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, concerning Edom. Now this is a very, very big subject throughout the scriptures. Yet this book is a very small little book, but I think he's encouraging the Lord's people to realize that though Edom, of course, sprung, as you know, from Esau, had always been one closely related to Israel and yet bitterly opposed. Esau is called in the Hebrew letter, he's called what? Remember?
Profane.
That doesn't mean that he used profane language. The word means unspiritual. When I was growing up, of course, things have changed a lot, and as was mentioned in prayer, I'm coming nearer to the time of dying. But never mind, we're good friends there, Henry. It's true, of course. In earlier days, where you talk today about sacred history and secular history, in my days, and in Great Britain among scholars, they don't call it secular history, they call it profane history. Profane in that sense simply means that which is totally manward. It's not spiritual, has no spiritual content. So secular history is the history of nations and their battles. Sacred history has to do with God and the history of Israel, the history of the church, the history of whatever, religion, if you want. Whereas secular or profane history is simply history without God in it. The nations, you know, Germany, France, Italy, Britain, the whole bit. And so the plain fact is Esau was a man who had no desire after the spiritual blessing. He sold it for a bowl of soup. His stomach came before his soul or his spirit. Now, Jacob may have gone about it and did go about it the wrong way, but Jacob was a man who always wanted the blessing of the firstborn, and he always wanted the spiritual blessing of his father. He went the wrong way about it, but that's what he wanted. Esau couldn't have cared less. He was a man, it's interesting to note, he was a man of the field. Remember what the Lord said about the field, don't you? From the very beginning, he never married anybody in keeping with his parents' desires. He went out and he married this wife and that wife and the other. When he knew that that was not the will of his parents, he knew that that was not the purpose of God. For Jacob had to go way back up to the family tree of Abraham to get his wife, as Isaac had as well, you remember. He was a man in himself who was totally ungodly, totally secular, totally carnal. And the nation which he produced was exactly the same. It is material versus spiritual in the first paragraph of our book. Hebrews 12:16 is the reference. The nation took on his character and his attitude. Sorry about that. The seen versus the unseen. That's S-W-N. What he could put in his stomach. That's the important thing. That's the valuable thing. The present. The dollars and cents. The material things. He never went after the spiritual things. Now that characterized Edom all the way down. Man in the flesh with no desire for God. Obadiah exposes the spirit of this and its end. It's a real treatise about the value in God's eyes of the man who seeks spiritual things and the man who simply seeks the things that will cater to him, his flesh, in a material sense. Now, you and I live in a very, very materialistic age. You don't get anywhere unless you've got a lot of money in the bank. You want, each time you trade your car in, you want to get a bigger and a better one than the last model. You want something with all the bells and whistles on it. You want more acreage. And so it's not so much having a comfortable house, but what about people who pay $4.5 and $5.5 million for a house in Beverly Hills or somewhere like that? Why? Can they live in it all? No. It's pure ostentation. It's a symbol of, I have made it. I am the big guy. And if you really want to do it, then you get a gold-plated Rolls Royce. I could see what some hoodlum would do with a chisel on a gold-plated Rolls Royce. But isn't it all such a mockery? You have to have a bigger yacht than everybody else. You have to have all that goes with it. That is sheer carnality. Now, when that kind of thing raises its head in a Christian, it is still carnality. Paul says, having food and clothing, let us be there with content. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should be poor. I'm not saying that everybody should be just according to the way I think. But I think it's what we set the heart on. Some very, very wealthy men have used that wealth for God. I think of the man who wrote the book, God Runs My Business, Letourneau. He started off, he ended up, by the way, an extremely wealthy man, but it was all turned over to God. He didn't make a god of it. To begin with, he and his wife decided that he would hand over 10% of the shares in R.G. Letourneau Incorporated, which they did. They didn't own it at all. 10% of the shares went on the books as belonging to a fund which he set up for the distribution of that mainly among missionaries by his brother-in-law, T.O.M. Olson. First because Letourneau had two sisters working in India as missionaries connected with the assemblies. But then things went so well that he said, sweetheart, I think we should do better than this. God has blessed us and it's bigger than ever. Why don't we give, instead of 10% of the shares, why don't we give 20% of the shares? Which they did. And it still continued to grow. So he said, great. 30%, and in a year or two, 40%. And before he died, 90% of the shares of R.G. Letourneau Incorporated was put down on the books in the name of this trust for the Lord's work. Now, there was a very wealthy man, but he didn't worship the material. As a matter of fact, he turned it back over to the Lord. Or, as the old southern man said years and years ago, apparently, when somebody asked him how he was so poor and he could give so much, well, he says, I just keep shoveling it out and the Lord keeps shoveling it in. And I think that that is the way it should be. A very good friend of mine in Africa, an Achokwe brother with whom I had wonderful fellowship through the years, he's now with the Lord, bless him. He didn't have clothing on them that you would give him a dollar for. Indeed, I doubt if you would have picked it up off the ground without the use of a stick. And I remember him preaching one day, and he's talking about this kind of thing, and he said, you know, I think he was talking about Lazarus and the rich man. And he said, Lazarus wasn't sent to hell because he was a rich man at all. Neither was the poor man sent to heaven because he was a poor man. Because he said the poor man was in the bosom of Abraham, and Abraham was one of the richest men in the whole of the Old Testament. So there was a poor man on earth resting in the bosom of one of the wealthiest men of the Old Testament, while a rich man on earth, he's in hell, in torment. And I thought a good deal about it. It's not how much we have. It's how we look on it. What we do with it. Is it our God? Is it taking a place? Now, this is what this is all about. The man of the flesh. He lives for what he can eat, what he can see, what he can enjoy. That's Edom. Now, let's look down through it. There was always opposition to Israel. In Genesis 25, 22, even in the womb, there was struggling.